Much. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Pick up that Bible again and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And this morning, if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1137, you will find Romans chapter 13. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that we are starting a new chapter in Romans today. I just want to emphasize we're making progress, right? We have now studied through 12 entire chapters of the book of Romans, of the greatest letter ever written. That means we are now three quarters of the way through this amazing, amazing epistle. Only four more chapters to go, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 16 is mostly names, right? There are other things in there, but mostly names. So I think you'll be surprised how quickly we're going to get done. I figured this out. Let me think. 2022. I'm thinking by 2030, okay? We will definitely finish this book. So here we go. Entering chapter 13 today. And what topic does Paul turn to next? What does he bring us to consider? Well, now Paul is going to tackle this important topic of the Christian's relationship to government. Government. And that's why I've entitled today's sermon, as you see, God, Government, and the Christian. There's so much here for us. Our text is Romans 13, 1 through 7. Oh, yes, and if you don't know, there is a sermon handout in your bulletin. It's that second page. Go ahead and find that, pull it out, follow along with today's message. Take some notes as we go. I type that up every week for you so that you can follow along. You'll have the main scripture references and all the key points. God, government, and the Christian. That's our focus for this morning. Maybe you've asked yourself some of the following questions. Where does government come from? Why is there government? Where does it come from? What is God's relationship to government? Is God behind both good and evil rulers? And does God control both of them? Should Christians always obey government absolutely, or is there ever a biblical warrant for civil disobedience? What's the role of government? What does government do? Does government have authority to punish its citizens? And what about capital punishment? Maybe you've wondered that question. And what about taxes? Do we have to pay them? Even if they seem excessive and unfair and certainly burdensome, well, this passage has implications for political activism, civil disobedience, lobbying, elections, voting, paying taxes, as I mentioned, revolts and revolutions, law and law enforcement, criminal justice, and public commendation. Romans 13, 1 to 7 has implications for war and peace, democracies and totalitarian regimes, for speed limits and stop signs, seat belts and baby seats. These seven verses, brothers and sisters, they give the clearest and most comprehensive and most specific teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority, to government, that you will find in the Bible. And I think you'll see how timely and relevant God's word truly is as it addresses questions that are so pertinent, so important to us. And all of this comes from God, our Creator and Lord, through the hand of the Apostle Paul. So then by God's grace, let's see and try to learn all that God has for us this morning and then going forward in our study. Allow me to read for you. Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here's what God writes through Paul. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There it is. And let's dive into our study together. Let's begin with letter A. Notice the requirement. The requirement. That's where Paul starts. As Christians who have been shown God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we live out the gospel? What does the Christian life look like? How do we live as new creatures in Christ? How would you describe this relationship to Jesus Christ? What does he change? What does he transform? What is our relationship like with our government? How do we live out the gospel as Christian citizens? Let's see. With chapter 13, verse 1, Paul gets right to the point in beginning to answer our questions. He's straightforward. He's simple. He's succinct. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Literally, Paul says, let every soul be in subjection to government. Where soul, in typical Jewish Old Testament usage, refers to the whole person. Okay, so Paul is speaking to every soul, every person, and he tells us to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the first question we need to ask and answer is, who are these authorities to whom Paul is referring? And there's been kind of a minor debate that has divided theologians for decades over this very question. And some see a double reference in verse 1. They say that Paul is not only referring to civil powers, to earthly government on the one hand, but also to cosmic forces on the other, angelic authorities that stand behind rulers and work through the rulers. Paul often does use that word translated as authorities in verse 1 to designate angelic authorities, especially in the plural. But I'm convinced our context shows that Paul is referring to human governing authorities only, not cosmic authorities, not angelic authorities. It is human government that bears the sword, verse 4, not angelic powers. It is to civil authorities that we pay our taxes, verse 7, not to cosmic forces. So then Paul says to us, be in subjection to the governing authorities, earthly human authorities. He's talking to Christians, but of course we can't limit that to Christians only. Yes, Christians especially. We need to recognize that the God that we worship and the God we serve, he stands behind all earthly powers, behind all government. But this certainly applies to unbelievers too. It applies to every soul. It applies to all people. But our focus, of course, this morning is on us as Christians living out the gospel. So then notice point one. Here's a question maybe you ask yourself as you go from one chapter in the Bible to the next. Here it is. What's the main thing? What's the main thought I need to get? Look at point one. The Christian's responsibility to government is summed up here in one word. So if someone asks you, tell me about how a Christian should respond to government. In fact, give me just one word. Here's the one word, subjection. That's the one word, subjection. That word could also be translated as submit, like in the Holman Bible. That's HCSB there in your notes. So write in subjection and submit under point one. They're really synonyms. So let's talk about that command, be in subjection. It translates hupotasso, hupotasso. That's a verb I think we're fairly familiar with by now from various studies we've done in other passages and other contexts. Hupotasso means literally to line up under the higher authority of another. It was often used as a military term, referring to soldiers who ranked under and who were subject to the authority of a superior officer. So I think we get that. Line up under the higher authority of another. So then this is a command, it's not an option, and that is that we willingly place ourselves under all governing authorities, whoever they may be. Submit to them, says Paul. Line up under their authority. Obey them. Heed their authority. That's the Christian's responsibility to government. Summed up here in one single word, submission, subjection. That's the requirement for us, as well as every human being, including the unsaved, of course, toward government. Now notice point two then, Titus 3:1, because Paul says the exact same thing in Titus 3:1. He writes, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And notice point three, we could add 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Listen to how Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter says such submission to God, to government, is crucial for our testimony as Christians before a watching and skeptical and unbelieving world so that we can win them to Christ. So he says, submit to the governing authorities from top to bottom, from the king, from Caesar or president, all the way down to the lesser governors as sent by the higher governors. Submit to them all, says Peter. Submit to them all, says Paul, together. And that means in the United States, since our federal government has three branches, we are subject to the executive, we are subject to the legislative, and we are subject to the judicial parts of our government. We have a president, we have Congress, we have the Supreme Court, and all of the lesser authorities under them, numerous agencies. There's our state government, there's our local government, we have the mayor, we have leaders here in Camarillo and Ventura County, all of them, including that police officer, remember, who gave you the ticket recently? Yeah, him too, right? Be subject to them all, says God's word. Now, that, of course, is not the sum total of everything that we want to say or need to say about the Christian's relationship toward government, but start there. Start there. If someone says, what's one word to summarize? You say subjection or submission. No one, including Christians, enjoys special privileges that exempt him from this or put her above the law. We're all under the law and under government. Be a submissive, loyal citizen, says Paul. And by the way, this is where we're going to end later. Don't forget to pray for our leaders, right? Every Wednesday morning, this is one of the things that we do at prayer meeting. We pray for our leaders by name. We pray for their conversion. We pray for their wisdom, that they would have wisdom from God in executing their office and their various responsibilities. In fact, I'm going to come back to this later, but I just want to remind you of this. This will, I think, change your attitude toward government if you really fill out what I'm about to say here, and that is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul says, pray for everybody. And as a representative group, I want you to pray for kings and everyone who's in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think of our elected leaders, as you think of our government leaders, pray for them. Pray for them for wisdom. Pray for them for salvation. Pray for the Christians in government to lead well and to shine for Christ and to not buckle under the pressures that they may experience, to do what's politically expedient but may not be the right thing to do. So pray for our government leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And we're going to come back to that later at the end of the sermon. Now, before we move on, I want to ask, notice point 5 now, and this is one of those questions we always want to ask as we, as I said, move from one chapter to another. Notice the question. Why does Paul address this issue of submission to governing authorities right here in Romans, right? So we just came after chapter 12. Why this now in chapter 13? Let me put it like this. If you're reading along in the book of Romans and now you've read along in Romans 12 and you're following with Paul's train of thought, would you have expected Paul to turn to this subject now in chapter 13? Would you have expected that? Is that not somewhat surprising after chapter 12 to now have a discussion about the Christian and government? Is there something that he said earlier that made this a crucial issue? Or something happening in Rome maybe that necessitated this instruction now here in chapter 13, 1 through 7? Let me give you several reasons why this issue needs to be picked up here in chapter 13 before we move on to letter B. Why here? Why now? First of all, is the immediate context, okay? The teaching Paul gives at the end of chapter 12, I know it's been a few weeks since we studied it. Remember what we learned together. Christians are not to avenge themselves. We actually bless those who persecute us. We don't curse them. We leave vengeance to God. We don't take our own revenge. We leave it to God in his final wrathful judgment in the end. But in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul now qualifies chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. He doesn't want those prior verses to be misunderstood. Even though we as Christians are not to avenge ourselves, it doesn't follow from that that there are no earthly consequences that come upon those who do evil, okay? Government does not abstain from punishing those who are wicked just because we as Christians, we refrain from taking our own revenge. Instead, the ruling authorities have this God-given responsibility to correct and punish those who practice evil. They do that to spare our world from anarchy. They do that to spare our world from the rule of terror so that society is peaceful and ruled by law. So then Romans 12, 17 to 21 leads to Romans 13, 1 to 7. And if we were to ask Paul at the end of Romans 12, well, is that all you have to say about how evil is to be handled? He'd say, no. No. That's not all you need to know about the way that evil is addressed here and now in the world. So now he writes Romans 13, 1 to 7. Another reason Paul writes our new section, I believe, is due to something else that he said back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do Christians who are citizens of heaven, we're called to make a countercultural life of Christ known to the world, how do we live here and now on planet Earth? We're pilgrims. We're just passing through on the way to heaven. But we're part of various nations. We're part of various peoples. And we must adapt to some degree to the culture in which we live. But verse 2 puts the church on this collision course with secular society. Romans 1, the world is perverted. The world is idolatrous. The world is under God's wrath. So the question comes up for us in the United States of America, as it must have for the believers in Rome and every Christian in the first century and every century since, how do we think about our earthly leaders, right? Do we ignore them in the name of Christian activism, or do Christians even give unquestioned slavish obedience to totalitarian regimes at the other end of the spectrum? Do we just do everything they say? Do we do nothing they say? How do we as Christians think about government? For the Romans, they would have said, do we support Caesar or not? For us as Christians, how do we think about our president? Do we support him or not? If so, how? And to what extent? How do we live in the world and not be of the world in this crucial relation to civil authority, to our political leaders, our rulers, our earthly powers? Now, you remember that the question came to Jesus. See, for example, Mark 12, 13 to 17, the discussion about rendering to Caesar. And now, just as it came to Jesus, and he answered, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, now the question comes to Paul, and so Paul writes Romans 13. A third reason that I've already mentioned why Paul writes Romans 13 is Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, stop right there. In light of the gospel and the transformation that God has brought to us through Christ, we need to know how this new life in Christ is lived out in our various areas of responsibility and relationship. So Paul writes Romans 13, 1 to 7. Now, there's also a specific historical situation that may have given rise to Romans 13, 1 to 17, 1 to 7, and it's actually mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and I want to read it for you. Luke tells us, Acts 18, 1 and 2, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the Caesar, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Okay? Interestingly enough, keep that in mind. About 5 years prior to the writing of Romans by Paul, about AD 55 or 56, all of the Jews were kicked out of the capital city of the Roman Empire. They were all kicked out of Rome. And that expulsion of the Jews would have, of course, included Jewish Christians. And the cause of the expulsion, why did he kick them all out? It may have been due to Jewish subversive or disobedient or insubordinate behavior. They were seen as going against the government. So the Caesar kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So Paul, learning of the situation from conversation with Priscilla and Aquila, he would be sensitive, very sensitive, to this issue of church-state relations. He would always want Christians to be thinking of the gospel and never to do anything that would undermine the gospel. Therefore, Paul, if that's in mind, would have written Romans 13, 1 to 7 also. So he begins with verse 1. Here is the requirement for all Christians. Here is the requirement for all people, for that matter, toward government. Be in subjection. Submit yourself. That's letter A. Now let's move on to letter B. Notice the reasons. Why? Why would you say that, Paul? And that's going to really cover the rest of the passage down through verse 7. Why should we submit to government? Why be in subjection? Why? Why? Paul would say, I'll tell you. Point one, notice. Here's the first reason why we should be in subjection. Government exists by divine establishment. Government exists by divine establishment. Verse one again. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, this first point answers a really important question. Notice it in letter A. Where, oh, where does governmental authority come from? Where does it come from? Is there such a thing as the divine right of kings, for example? Or do governments merely represent the majority? Does the majority just kind of take power unto itself? Does might make right? Whatever the majority says, that's how it's going to be. Does government originate merely because some are powerful enough to impose their will on others? That's government. Or does government originate from some kind of social compact, an agreement or a covenant among people? Does government merely derive its authority from the consent of the governed? Does that sound familiar? Where does government get its authority? How can government leaders impose laws on me and others? How can government tell us what we can and cannot do? Now listen, government does legislate morality. It's so dumb to say otherwise. All of our laws are the legislation of morality. Now the question is, what morality? Well, that's another discussion. But government does legislate morality. When we're told that we are not to murder, that's a legislation of morality. So government legislates morality all the time. The question is, on what basis does government legislate morality? And what right does government have to make us pay taxes? See, those are the kinds of questions we're talking about. And in answer, Paul says, ultimately, bottom line, government exists by God's decree. All government is God-given, and all governmental authority at every level must be heeded and obeyed because it is derived from God himself. Now, I'm just going to tell you the absolute teaching, and of course, we're going to have to go back and evaluate that later. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. So notice with me that bullet point at the bottom of the page. All government derives its origin, right, and power from God, period. That's where it comes from. All government comes from God, who gives government its right and its power. Now, Scripture actually affirms this truth again and again. So turn over your sermon notes and notice letter B. We see this, for example, in the book of Daniel. Hear Daniel's praise to God. Here's Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs." Listen to this. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Now you remember King Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is proud and he is going to be judged. And so we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know." What do we need to know? "That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." And then now listen in Daniel 4, 31 and 32. "While the word was in the king's mouth," this is Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, "a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle," right? Remember the cow king, right? "For 7 years. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," here it is again, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Who's the Most High? Who's the Most High? God, Yahweh, the Creator and Lord. He's the Most High, the one and only true God. He alone is the ultimate ruler over the realm of mankind, over the whole universe. He's our Creator. He's our Lord. And under God, the Creator and Lord, all rulers, all civil authorities are ordained by God. He bestows on rulers power to rule in his place. He sets them in place. He picks them. He sometimes picks the lowliest of men and puts them in power over others. That's what God does. He puts down one, He exalts another whenever God sees fit. Now, how does he do it? Well, he does it through any number of ways, through normal election processes. He may do it through sickness, death, assassination, through intrigue, whatever. From a human perspective, rulers come to power through heredity or force or popular choice. But we as Christians, we know better. We recognize behind all such processes, we recognize the invisible hand of Almighty God, the sovereign God. Now, does God's sovereign appointment of rulers include the wicked ones too? I don't know that I want to say that. Oh, wait a minute. He's sovereign over everything. Does that include his sovereignty even in appointing wicked leaders too? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Now, in the New Testament times and in the early church, we're talking about the Caligulas, we're talking about the Herods, we're talking about the Neros, the Domitians, people in New Testament times and beyond who murdered Christians, hated Christians. What about in modern times? Hitlers, Stalins, Amins, people like Saddam Hussein. Is God sovereign over those wicked rulers too? Yes, that's the answer that Paul gives in verse 1. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist are instituted by God. And that means even back in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a proud king. He was a wicked man. And yet God both gave him sovereignty and removed sovereignty from him, just as we saw. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, God says this, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him." Did you hear that? God calls this wicked man Nebuchadnezzar. God says he is my servant. Just like we're going to see later in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. In New Testament times with Christ, what about Pilate? A wicked man like Pilate. What about him? Was he not a wicked ruler who bowed to public pressure? He was bowed to do the wrong thing. He did not affirm righteousness. Think about this. He condemned and he crucified the only perfect, the only innocent man in all of history. And what a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And yet, in the midst of all of that, listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus, listen, let's get this straight. I'm in charge here and you better do what I say. Okay? See, Pilate's trying to one-up Jesus. He's the one in charge. I can kill you, Jesus. You should fear me. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Wow. Is Jesus scared? Is he shaking in his boots? No. He knows that at that very moment, God is ruling, and power that has been given to Pilate is power from above, from God. And you keep reading on and you realize Pilate gets it. This guy's not terrified of me. And he actually tries to release Jesus. Jesus has to school Pilate. Where does Pilate's authority come from? It is given from above, from God, and God alone. God who bestows sovereignty, earthly rule as he pleases according to his perfectly all-wise plan. So then Romans 13:1 includes all rulers, the wicked ones, and the good ones, all governing authorities. God has his purposes. God has his wise will for establishing all government leaders. It's his prerogative as God, Lord over all. And by the way, you know what this makes me do? This makes me pray for God to show mercy to our nation. because we don't really know all of God's purposes, but I can say this. There are times, read your Bibles, where God gives people the leaders they deserve, doesn't he, as judgment. And other times, God gives leaders out of mercy and grace. He has his purposes. We submit to him, his prerogative as Lord over all. And so we submit to the governing authorities because God has established all of them. Now, of course, I mean, there's going to be so many clarifications that we have to make as we go along. But that, of course, does not mean that God is responsible for the evil behavior of imperfect and wicked rulers. So often, he has a purpose for a wicked ruler, and when they execute that plan, God also judges them for their sin and their wickedness. Under no circumstances can we resist their authority unless, as we're going to see later, they are contradicting God's authority. So that's what we're going to go to. We'll talk about that later. But first, let's be clear. God governs this earth, his world. He does it through human civil authorities. This is God's instrument to govern the world of men. So then, let's be clear. Human government is not something we invented. It's not a social compact. It's not something about might making right. It is God's plan. It's God's creation. Man does not sustain government. God does. Civil authority is his will in this age. And civil authority, government, will continue until King Jesus, God the Son, comes back to govern planet Earth himself. And I can't wait for that day, brothers and sisters. It will be wonderful. But that leads us naturally to a second reason for why we must submit to the governing authorities. Notice point two. Resistance to civil authority is rebellion against God. This is how Paul is arguing. Verse two. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You see that? Now that word ordinance, it refers to an act of God's appointment. He's not talking about a law of God. Paul's not talking about an eternal ordinance in the sense of some command of God. He's talking about an act of God's appointment. God appoints, God institutes all rulers. So here's Paul's argument. So since civil government is ordained by God, it's his institution, well then to rebel against government is to rebel against God himself, who established it. And that follows, of course. In his commentary on Romans, the 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane, he writes this, "The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God himself." So then, brothers and sisters, out of reverence for God, we choose not to resist earthly authority, but to submit to it, seeing God's will and God's rule mediated through our leaders. Now, if all sorts of questions are exploding in your brain, that's good. You should be thinking along with me in these very issues. Now, there's so much more to say about earthly human rulers. We know all too well, they are not God, right? Sometimes they want to be God. They love power. And there are times that they make laws that they don't keep. Does that sound familiar in the news in the last couple years? But they are not God. God is God. God is the final authority. But we submit for God's sake. And listen, we do that even when we don't respect the person in office. Do you hear that? Have I respected every leader over me through the years of my voting and my Christian life? Well, of course not. Of course not. There are political leaders we've had that have been contemptible, wicked, incompetent, immoral, terrible leaders. They're terrible leaders. On a personal level, they don't do their job well in their career. 1 Peter 2:13 again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, kings, governors, etc. Do it for God, in your worship of him, to bring him glory, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. That means, brothers and sisters, when you pay your taxes, right? That is actually a form of Christian worship. Have you ever thought of it that way? Okay, I'm writing this check, Lord, out of worship for Jesus Christ. When you drive the speed limit, it is an act of worship to the glory of God. And Paul says, when you disobey, you rebel against God himself. So be subject to the civil authorities. Why do we submit to government? Here's a third reason. Notice point three. Rulers will punish those who oppose them. That's the next point Paul wants to make. Verse 2 in the second half. Let me read the entire verse and then you'll see it. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Okay? Rulers will punish those who oppose them. Now, in context, I don't think Paul is talking specifically about God's direct judgment on those who resist governmental authority, either in the present or in the final judgment. Rather, this is the condemnation or judgment that people suffer from the government itself as punishment for crime. Verses 3 and 4 make this clear. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So here's the point. If you disobey government, you will be punished for it. That's what Paul is warning. By who? Well, by the government. By the government that you are disobeying. So Paul is warning us against rebellion. Therefore, it's both right and it's wise to submit to government. Be subject to civil authority, or you will suffer for it. That's what Paul is telling us. But where does government get such rights to punish its subjects, its citizens? Point four, notice, government is given by God to restrain evil. Government is given by God to restrain evil. Verse 3 again. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, in some ways, the government's role is really simple to articulate. Let me give you one sentence. Notice letter A. Here it is. Government exists to keep the peace through the exercise of lawmaking and the punishment of lawbreaking. Okay? Let me say that again. Government exists to keep the peace through the exercise of lawmaking and the punishment of lawbreaking. Now, do all governments do that perfectly? Of course not. We're not even talking about the exceptions yet, right? We're just getting the basic teaching. That's the crucial initial point. Government exists to keep the peace through the exercise of lawmaking and the punishment of lawbreaking. That's why God gives government. That's its role. That's the purpose, the job, the reason for the existence of government. And in this respect, think about it with me, brothers and sisters. When government does its God-appointed duty, it is a great gift of God's common grace to the world. That's letter B. Government is a great gift of common grace, God's common grace to the world. Now, if you think about this for about 5 seconds, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Just think of what happens in big cities like Los Angeles or New York, when government is not on the scene to keep the peace. When, for example, the police are told to stand down. What happens? Every time. Think of what we saw in the news in 2020. In other cities too. Think about Portland. Think about Seattle. Think about Oakland. Think about Chicago, Denver, Atlanta, Austin, Louisville, Kenosha. Just think about Chaz, right? I know, we've tried to put it out of our minds. What a ridiculous development. Chaz in Seattle, the so-called Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. That was the key. Autonomous, okay? When the Seattle Police Department, I never thought I would see this day. The Seattle Police Department boarded up its building and moved out of the East Precinct. What? The police abdicated, the police left, they gave up and left. How did things work out? How do things work out when police vacate? How does it work out when police get defunded and disrespected and disregarded? What happens is anarchy. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? No, of course not. Government is a great gift of God's common grace to the world. If there's no government, if there's no law enforcement, then the world devolves into horrendous lawlessness and mob rule and looting and violence and murder and rape. That's why you've seen it, I've seen it. That's why there's been such strong reaction now against these DAs, these district attorneys, who are unwilling to enforce the law and prosecute offenders. I mean, maybe you've read it in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. This is what's going on. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, Solomon says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil," right? If there's no sentence, if there's no penalty for crime, how do you think that's gonna go? If you commit a crime and there's no consequence, how is that gonna go? Unrestrained, wicked human hearts will be given fully to evil. Are we surprised, brothers and sisters? We watch the news and we see these people going through the drugstore, the department store, and they're just, they take a shopping cart and they're just scooping stuff off the shelves and they walk out of the store with a shopping cart, never paying anything. Well, what do the police say? "We've arrested that guy 15 times and there's not been a single consequence. He's just gonna do it again. He's gonna do it again and again. What do you have happen?" Well, if that's your market, if that's your store, if that's your business, you're gonna move out of that city. Of course you're not going to stay there where people can walk into your store, scoop products off the shelves, and walk them out in a shopping cart without paying for them. Zero consequences. If evil is unrestrained, evil goes wild. That's the problem. Government is given by God to keep the world from falling apart, from descending into chaos and anarchy and lawlessness and darkness. Notice letter C. Here's the issue. Because the human heart is wicked, it needs to be restrained externally. That's the purpose of government. Because the human heart is wicked, it needs to be restrained externally. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I both know that many in our world think this about human nature. What are human beings really like? Tell me about it. And here's their answer. Mankind is basically good. Basically good. See, that's why we really don't need government. We can have autonomous zones and people will be good. You can trust people. They are basically good. And since we're good, well, do we really need police? Come on, just give it a try. Get the police out of there, defund them, and people will just, they'll thrive. They're such good people after all, right? So defund the police. And we say, wrong, of course wrong. That's not biblical. Many may say this, but we know better because, brothers and sisters, we've now been studying the book of Romans. We know better. We know our Bibles. Romans 3:10, people basically good. Let me test that one out. Let me go to Romans 3. Are people basically good? Verse 10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do we expect if you take away the restraint of government? No one is good. They're going to act out their sinful, wicked heart. We could have told them that. We would have explained that. We would have gladly warned them. And now we're just seeing it enacted right before our eyes in our nation. Praise God that some people are saying, okay, enough of this lawlessness. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, as you think about how sinful we are apart from God, then praise God, as we know now from the book of Romans, praise God for Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. Government has its role, but government can't change hearts. Government can't save you. That's only Jesus Christ. Praise God for the gospel. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Let's bow our heads. And as we think about this ongoing series we're going to be in with Romans 13, 1 through 7, we can praise God that in general we have had peace in the United States, not without exception. But in general, when you send a letter, you expect someone's not going to open it up and steal out of it. You can expect that when you go out of church today to your car, no one's going to attack you. You can expect that in general, there is peace in our city and in our county. And you can praise God for that. Praise God for His grace, His common grace in our nation. And then as we think about government this morning, and how to practically respond to this message, this part one, I'm going to encourage us to take some time right now and actually pray for our leaders. This is so good for us to do. Paul, to read it again, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as our heads are bowed and as we're drawing near to the Lord this morning, I want to have us close by praying for our government leaders. So I want to ask you to pray as you think about our President, Joe Biden, as you think about our Vice President, Kamala Harris, as you think about our Supreme Court justices, our legislators, the Senate, the House of Representatives, pray for them. Pray for those who don't know Christ to be saved. Pray right now for the salvation of our government leaders. Pray with faith. God saved Nebuchadnezzar. Pray for Christians in government. Pray for them to shine for Christ. Pray for them to do what is right and righteous on behalf of Christ, even if it's not politically expedient. Pray for courage and wisdom. Pray for our leaders so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, so that government does not oppose the church. As we think about our own state, pray for our governor and pray for our leaders that they would be saved. That they would be humbled, that they would look to God for wisdom, that they would rule on behalf of Jesus Christ. Pray for our local leaders and our law enforcement. Pray for safety and protection for our own in law enforcement in our congregation. Pray for God to bring revival and awakening to our nation and to our state. Pray for the gospel to bear much fruit. And lastly, pray for those people in your life who do not know Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel is going to impact through you. Pray for them by name. People in your family, people at work, at school, in your new classes, neighbors. Pray for them by name that they would be saved and that you can reach them. Our Father in heaven, as we close this morning, we worship you and we adore you as the sovereign God, the Lord of all lords, whose sovereignty rules over everything. And we worship your Son, Jesus Christ, King of all kings, the one exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. And with hope we pray, because we look ahead to the day when planet Earth will be ruled by him, when all the nations will worship Christ in Jerusalem, when finally we'll have a perfect ruler over the earth, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do want to pray that we would be model citizens who commend the gospel to our city, to our county, to the people around us, by the way that we trust in you, by the way that we submit to government, by the way that we follow your word and have our hope, not in government, but in Christ. And our hope that the gospel is most needed to bring the heart transformation that can never happen through government, but it does happen through the Lord Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And I lastly pray for any who are here this morning, Father, who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. May this be the day of salvation for them, to repent, to despair of their own lives and their own abilities. And may they turn from their sin to believe in the Lord Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly. Give us boldness and courage. Give us understanding and grace. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.